If you'd open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Follow along as I read. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness, worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So, let's pray. Father, as we come this evening, we thank you once again for an opportunity to open your word together. As we do so, we pray that you would guide and direct in our understanding. Give us grace to see how these things apply to our daily living. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, in the previous passage, the ones that we covered over the last 2 weeks, Paul gives us four purpose statements as to why each group needed to be of Christ-like character. In verse 4, older women needed to show forth Christ-like character so that they could admonish the young women with credibility. Now, it doesn't say that in verse 4, but it says that they ought to be a certain way so that they may teach younger women. I think sometimes we want to teach people without establishing credibility, why you should listen to me. Her purpose there. Verse 5, younger women needed to show forth Christ-like character so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, how are they going to be showing forth Christ-like character, if you remember? What were the older women going to be teaching them to do? Love their husbands, love their children, be chaste, modest, sensible. But if they weren't going to do that, then they were going to be blaspheming the word of God, it says. In verse 8, Titus was to be an example of Christ-like character in his speech, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you or of him. In verse 10, slaves were to demonstrate Christ-like character in their work so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It is God's gracious plan to demonstrate his saving power through his people, both through their life and their sharing of the gospel. Now, I probably shouldn't have had to say that second part, but the reality is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So if all we ever do is live it in front of people, we're not finishing the task, okay? But at the same time, very often the people that are a little bit more evangelistically minded, they have a tendency to be lone wolf type mentality, and they're not always concerned with how they live. They just want to go tell people about Jesus, to the point that I actually had to call one guy and say, you know, the fact that your car is down at the bar and you tell me you're witnessing to people about Jesus, I'm not sure you've earned a lot of credibility being down there, you know, that kind of a thing. So things to consider there. It is through his unmerited favor or grace that he delivers wicked, unworthy sinners from condemnation and death. His grace is more than a divine attribute. It is the divine person, Jesus Christ. He himself personified and expresses the grace of God. In his incarnation, he brought to light God's grace. And so Paul here writes that that grace has appeared. Comes from epiphaino, which means to shine upon, become visible or known, appear, give light. This grace that provides salvation has four aspects that we will discuss in this passage. The Greek word there is where we get the word epiphany. Yeah. Oh, the light bulb goes on above the head and everybody goes, oh, wow, what are you thinking, man? No? No one got that one. Okay, moving right along. Saving grace. Letter A, salvation from the penalty of sin. And 11B, it says, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. So first thing we're going to talk about is the salvation from the penalty of sin. The word salvation here, it is the longing of God in his redemptive work. It denotes deliverance, rescue, and release from sin. And it can be used of physical deliverance. When you think about the three buddies of Daniel back there in Daniel chapter 3, or Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6, God saved them. He physically delivered them. In Mark 4:39, it also deals with that concept. Unless the context indicates otherwise, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word salvation refers to salvation from sin. And again, there are times when the context indicates differently. For example, in James chapter 1, it says, laying aside all that remains of wickedness and receive with humility the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Well, he's talking to saved people, so that salvation is not the sense of being saved from sin or the condemnation thereof, but it would be talking about being saved from the power of sin in day-to-day living, okay? So unless the context indicates. Letter E, the need for salvation. Romans 6:23, everybody knows it. Go ahead, Dave, say it louder. Okay, the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you get for what you do. How many of us sin? Everyone has sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore what they're going to get for what they do and for what they are is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Jesus warned those who would die in their sins in John chapter 8, verse 24. He warned to fear him who can kill the soul in Matthew 10:28. Hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is what he talked about in Mark 9:44. And of course, that's copying Isaiah 66:24. When we get to this part in the gospel presentation in benevolence, I go to Revelation 20:14-15. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he is cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So I help them understand that this is why one needs to be saved. And salvation is appeared to all men, it says here. It does not refer to universal salvation, as some would teach. It refers to universal opportunity. Okay, in 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In Peter, he actually says that the false teachers were denying the Lord who bought them. Okay? So the sufficiency, as we'll see here in a little bit, is not the issue. God is the Savior of all men in the sense that he is delaying their deserved judgment. It's a good thing he did that for all of us, right? Because otherwise, as soon as you're born, there's already a reason to kill you, send you to hell. And then shortly thereafter, like within the first 18 months, some of you might find it a little bit earlier, but you tell a kid no, and what does he do? Does it anyway, doesn't he? So we already have that rebelliousness in us. And God is the Savior of all men in the sense of granting them countless temporal blessings that they don't deserve. I don't know about you, but okay, today's Father's Day. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, six fathers here, and seven husbands. And the reality is do we as husbands deserve the wives that God has blessed us with? Do we deserve the blessing of children? Do we deserve anything that we have? And the reality is it rains on the just and the unjust alike, right? There's lots of unsaved people out there that have wives that they don't deserve. They have children. They have all kinds of material blessings. And that is another way of God granting them things and providing salvation, making it available. It's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. Okay, notice letter C, by nature, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is a Savior. If you read the Old Testament, how many times does God say, kill them all? No one's going to give me a number. But he does say that, doesn't he? Children, women, it doesn't matter. It is time. What a lot of people don't get is God gave them 400 years to repent. And as a people, they didn't. So when it finally comes time, God brings judgment, it is done. It's over with. There is no more opportunity. But at the same time, in Isaiah 43:11, it says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Or Isaiah 45:21b, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then if you think with me for just a few moments, hear the God of the Old Testament who seems so angry, trying to kill everybody. What does he do with Rahab, a prostitute? Saves her and puts her into the lineage of Christ. Or how about Ruth, a Moabitess? Both of which, by the way, God said, you shall not marry them. She's also in the genealogy of Christ. So God is a saving God for those who will see him for who he is and their need for him and repent. Letter D, his atoning death provides the means of salvation to all men who would be saved. Notice in 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. Everybody knows what that means? The satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then in Hebrews 2:9b, it says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Letter E, the problem is not with God's desire or sufficiency to save, but with man's unbelieving heart. And if for some reason someone should doubt that, consider with me, if you would, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, I recognize there are people out there that believe that the millennial kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It's in our hearts, and it's now. Okay, that's nice. I don't disagree with the concept that we are members of the kingdom, and it is already here, but there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in Israel. And when he comes back, the second coming, the end of the tribulation, he's going to start over and burn everything up, recreate, set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Now, the only people that are going to go into that kingdom are the ones that believed during the tribulation. All unbelievers at the end of the tribulation are going to be put to death. So everyone's going to start with Christian parents, quote unquote. Okay, now ultimately, you're going to live for 1,000 years. There may be some parents that are not really up to par. But again, what does that demonstrate? The sinfulness of man, not the provision of God. How many people, if you've done any witnessing, how many people, I just wish I could see Jesus? You know, if I could just see him, then I could believe. Well, the reality is there he is. He's on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, he may be in the New Jerusalem, but he will have already shown his face. Well, it's the devil. He made me do it. Well, the devil's going to be bound for that 1,000 years. And the reality is at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed, he is going to raise up an army of unbelieving people that is without number. Why? Because it's not God's sufficiency in salvation. It is not God's desire to save. It is man's unbelieving heart. The millennial kingdom is almost like the perfect demonstration of it. What's that? Yeah, the garden is really another. And in that particular case, they didn't even have sin, and they chose independence, if you will. So letter B, salvation from the power of sin, found in verse 12. It says, instructing us, remember the grace of God has appeared with salvation to all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age. So salvation from the power of sin, the grace of God is teaching us that. The word for teaching there is paideu, to train up a child, to educate, to discipline, even if it means by punishment or chastisement, to instruct, to learn, to teach. It's where we get the word pedagogy, I guess is the pronunciation, because they do the same thing in Portuguese, and I'm never exactly sure. Did they get that one right? letter B, the subject of the sentence, it is the grace of God that teaches us, okay? It is, and of course, the grace of God is personified by Jesus Christ, so he is not only the deliverer, but the teacher. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13 and 16b, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, I recognize that the first two verses are dealing with the Holy Spirit, but who sent the Holy Spirit? Well, God did, and Jesus Christ is God. He said, you know, I will send the Spirit, and so he's done that. And then, of course, why we need this type of teacher? Well, in Romans 3, 10 through 12, we have, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that understands. They've all gone out of the way. Together they've become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. And so total depravity causes, as we see in verse 18 of that same passage, no fear of God before their eyes. Or in 1 Corinthians 2:14, total depravity causes the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. That's why we need this type of teacher. Or in Romans 8:7, total depravity causes the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If God does not make the difference in our hearts and minds, we're not going to be taught. So not only does he have to make that difference, but he's the one that does the teaching. And of course, that brings us to the teaching that brings sanctification. Has both negative and positive aspects. And the first part we're going to talk about is the negative. It's the put off, if you will. And in this particular case, we are denying. The word there is arneomai. To contradict, disavow, reject, abnegate, deny, or refuse. It carries the idea of conscious, purposeful action of the will. And it is a commitment that starts at salvation and is continually recommitted to when we confess sins. See, in Romans 10:9 it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So at salvation, there's one of the things that's going to be recognized is who Christ is. Not just in the sense of, you know, he's a little baby in the manger. No, he's God that became a man, okay? And in being God that became a man, having died to pay for my sins, how was I living before I came to know him? Who was the boss? You might remember the show Malcolm in the Middle. And in the introduction where they're, you know, playing the music and introducing all the stars, it says, you're not the boss of me. Well, that's pretty much the way we were in our sin. Basically told everybody, you're not the boss of me, including God. Well, the reality is when we come to salvation, God gives us a new heart. And that new heart includes this morning's subject, a submission to him being the boss. And I'm not trying to sit there and say, look, if someone's going to come to know Jesus, they have to tell you right there, oh, Jesus is Lord. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about that recognition is something that the Spirit gives. And so they start out their salvation with understanding that. But how often when we sin, we come back, we confess our sin. What are we saying? I'm agreeing with you. This is sin because you're the one that determines these things. I went off the deep end believing a lie, or what, or I may have even known it was wrong, but I somehow believed that I was going to find something there that only you can give me. So that's a continually recommitting when we confess our sins that He is Lord. So we're denying, we're doing a purposeful action of denying one thing because the other is true. Number four there, the Spirit warns and enables us to resist and renounce sin. In Romans 6:12 and 13a, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Or as I already quoted, James 1:21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," or if you have the King James, "superfluity of naughtiness." I just like that word, superfluity. So, but what are we going to be denying? Well, we're going to be denying ungodliness, asebeia, impiety, wickedness, ungodly, or ungodliness. It refers to a lack of true reverence for and devotion to God. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectful Sins, basically defines it as thinking about life without God in it. You're making plans, you're determining what you're going to do, and you're not including God in your thought process. That, in essence, would be ungodliness. And unrighteousness would come as a result of not including God. So it would be the actions that you would do. So letter number three there, it is why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in Romans 1:18. You know, it's so easy to lay the blame for some of the problems that we have in our country today at political leaders and maybe some Christians that didn't open their mouth back in 1957-58 when they decided that the Bible and prayer didn't need to be in school anymore. It'd be so easy to lay the blame. And, of course, we know that, therefore, God gave them up. Sexual immorality, boy, the end of the 60s, early 70s, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, make love, not war, and all that kind of stuff. And then God gave them up. And in the 1980s, we had Rock Hudson and a couple of others get strangely sick, and they figured out it was AIDS, at which point that ladies' man, we found out, wasn't. But AIDS became an issue. Homosexuality started coming out of the closet. It's an alternative love style. And while these people in this country, they bought into it. And the reality is then for the because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. I don't know about you, but I am absolutely shocked at how many times I am seeing pedophilia is such an issue in this country. I saw an article today where they've arrested around 2,500 people involved in trafficking children for sex. And it's kind of like, when God gives you over, yeah. And so we look at some of the problems in our country today and we say, how come those people didn't do anything? Well, are we? Are we doing something? You know, back in the late 60s, early 70s, I was just a young teenager in the early 70s, but I was buying into it. You know, you could have fed me the whole horse at that moment. In the 80s, guaranteed, I'm saved at that point, but have I been watching my own ungodliness and saying, you know, I can justify, I can excuse? So it is one of those things where we want to be careful. It is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven is because of ungodliness. Number four, there, a person who is characterized by ungodliness is not saved. Now, please understand, a person who is characterized, this is a way of life for them. Notice in 1 John 3:7, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Oh, I missed the next verse. But the one who practices unrighteousness is unrighteous. And Galatians 5:19 through 21, it ends this way, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. when you're practicing the deeds of the flesh as a way of life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So we're going to be denying ungodliness. We're also going to be denying worldly lusts. This refers to sins that even if not committed, we long to commit. And why do I say that? Because, you know, I've been married for 33 years this next Friday, and I have never committed adultery. And yet, Jesus says, if you look at a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. There's obviously a correlation to even wanting to commit a sin that is called out here. Number two includes all of the countless sinful lusts that characterize the natural man. We are called to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22, and walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill them in Galatians 5:16. And I probably could have come up with another paragraph of phrases from various verses that talk about the calling that we have to not be involved in these things. So the grace of God has taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then there's the positive teaching, or if you will, the put on that we should be living as God's children. Letter A, having been... let me read verse 13 here, I guess. Verse 12, yeah. And to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age. So having been declared and made righteous by justification, that happened at the moment of salvation, we are enabled to live what we are in Christ. Because we have the Spirit of God, we're enabled. The ability to do so is there. Now, why don't we? Well, initially, you still got the law of sin in you, don't you? Okay, in fact, you kind of never get rid of that while you're still alive. But initially, you have the law of sin, and you're relatively ignorant of who you are in Christ. And when you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, verse 9, 6 and 9, it talks about knowing this, in order to believe, verse 11, you got to know. So ultimately, as you grow in your in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you get to know some of these things. But even then, intellectually understanding something isn't sufficient. There has to be faith placed in what God says about it, at which point now there's the call in verse 12 to no longer yield your members. So you're believing, but then you actually have to do something about it. And I think it takes a period of time, maybe for some longer than others, where we start getting this whole idea. But we've been declared righteous. We've been made righteous by justification. We're enabled to live what we are in Christ at salvation. So how are we supposed to live? Letter B, we're supposed to live soberly. This is the word sophronos, with sound mind, that is moderately or soberly. It is used in one form or another four times in the previous passages. In chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 6, those last three being in the last two messages. One who lives sensibly does not allow circumstances or irresponsible influences of others to distract him or affect his own judgment. And not only that, but he not only avoids immoral or unspiritual things, but also the trivial and the unproductive. Starting to work on soberly a little bit more in my own life. and of course, we're also supposed to put on righteousness or live righteously. The word there is dikaios, equitably, justly, righteously. It is to live faithfully obeying God's word. This is where you know you're not supposed to, well, then don't. Or you know you're supposed to, well, then do. And then godly, the word is eusebos, piously or godly. It's living in close fellowship with God. How independent are you? How often do you feel as though you need to go back to the trough of God's word and get that which he offers so freely? Or as I remember a message pastor preached too many years ago from Isaiah, I think it's 55. Why do you work so hard for water that doesn't quench thirst or for food that doesn't satisfy? To put it in a cistern that, you know, empties all out. And the reality is we do. We spend a lot of energy and time chasing after that which doesn't bring what God wants to give us. And so the idea of being godly is living in close fellowship with God. Letter E, the three-dimensional teaching of the grace of God, sensibly, divine and continuous change in us. We are examining what comes and goes in our life and considering what God has to say about that. Or righteously, it deals with our changed relationship with others. How am I going to deal with the person? I watched a show this afternoon on Netflix. It's a question of faith. You wonder why they put on Amazon Prime and Netflix these Christian-type movies. You wonder why the stars in them act in them, because the gospel is presented sometimes really clearly. It's kind of like, whoa, I sure hope that guy got saved while he's making the movie because he's in trouble with God otherwise. But three families, two of them being Christian. I think the third one, the mother was a Christian, the daughter wasn't. But the one family is a pastor. His son is killed by a girl in the first family who was texting while she was driving after her mother told her not to. But his heart was donated to a girl from the third family. And they kind of find all of this out at the end. Good show. But there was one thing that kind of bothered me towards the end of the movie. But for the most part, excellent show. And why did I bring that up? Oh, there we go. It deals with our changed relationship with others. Here this pastor loses his 8-year-old kid because this young lady is texting while she's driving. You imagine he might be a little bit angry? He's angry to the point where he's angry with God. Here I've lived right, and this is what I get. He's angry with the young lady. She was texting. She killed my kid. She's 17 years old and stupid, like most 17-year-olds. Her mother warned her. She didn't listen, like most 17-year-olds. And initially, he was all for throw the book at her. And if they had, she'd have gone to jail for vehicular manslaughter. And though she was 17, she'd have been in there for a while. And so here he is. How has God changed your heart as a pastor? You know, and he finally had to come to a place where he could forgive and be gentle and godly in his relationship to other people. So that's the idea of righteously there. And of course, godly refers to our changed relationship with God. How often, like this pastor, do we go running off based on our emotions instead of dealing with God correctly? And I'm dealing with one young man right now that he's so frustrated that the last couple of years have been wasted with some of the physical and mental difficulties that he's had. And it's kind of like, look, the best thing you can do is go to God and express your frustration, your lack of understanding as to why he allowed this thing in your life, and then ask him to show you how to move from here onward. Because there's nothing we can do about yesterday. Or like this pastor, getting that thing straightened out with God where he could finally forgive the young lady. Letter F, all three give evidence in this present age. The word there for age is ion or eon, as we might pronounce it in English. An age, perpetuity, the world, Jewish, a messianic period, or a course. Living the difference the gospel makes is what makes the gospel believable and powerful. You might remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about, you know, we didn't come with wise words. We came with love and power and the Holy Spirit. And it made such a difference in their lives. Letter C, salvation from the presence of sin, verse 13. Verse 13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I purposely read this version. Well, I've been reading this version on Sunday nights, but I'll show you in a moment as we look at the notes. But this version has translated this whole statement that we know by memory differently. So let's take a look at the notes here. First of all, looking for prosdekomai, to admit, to intercourse, hospitality, credence, or endurance, to await, that's the idea here, with confidence or patience, to accept, allow, look, wait, or take. Letter B, not only longing and waiting for, but also eagerly and certain of the expectation. That's the idea here. I remember years ago, kind of like, Lord, I'm not married yet. I'm really looking forward to Jesus coming back after I get married. I don't have any kids yet. I'm really looking forward to Jesus coming back after I have kids. The reality is, okay, I've got grandkids. You can come back anytime now. But what are the young people doing? Exactly what I did at that time. And this looking for is an eager and certain expectation, looking for. And what are we looking for? The blessed hope. The word for hope here is elpis, expectation or confidence, faith or hope. It's not a fond human wish, but a divinely promised certainty. When we're talking about the blessed hope, we'll see in a moment, we're talking about the coming of Christ. This isn't something it'd be nice if he came today. I wouldn't have to take my test tomorrow. No, he's coming. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Okay, and we're looking for that coming. So we have the glorious appearing. The word there is epiphaneia, where we get epiphany. A manifestation or the advent of Christ, past or future, appearing or brightness, the root idea of uncovering, unveiling, or disclosing. It's used both of the first and the second comings of Christ. Sorry about that. It's of Christ. And number three, it is more accurately translated, the appearing of glory. Let me read this version again. While we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we know it, the glorious appearing, but it's actually the appearing of glory. And I have personified there because, of course, it's talking about the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. Probably not speaking of the rapture here, but the whole of the second coming. Now, the reason why I say that is because the glorious appearing, in essence, we look forward to it in the rapture. But that's it? What about the people, the saints during the tribulation? Will they not be looking for the blessed or the glorious appearing? Sure they will. So, in the Old Testament, people read the Bible and they knew there was going to be a Messiah that was going to come. They didn't realize it was going to be in two comings, okay? So when we get into the New Testament, well, we know he's been here, we know he's coming back, but the reality is the second coming is divided by about 7 years. We have the rapture where he comes in the clouds and we are caught up to be with him, the 7-year tribulation period on earth, and then he comes back, we come with him, but we just get to watch while he does all of the doings. And boy, are there going to be some doings, okay? But that would be the whole of the second coming. Number four, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some say this refers to God the Father and God the Son, our great God, Father, and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son. But it actually speaks of one person. First of all, we have one definite article. And then second of all, in the following verses, the personal pronouns refer back to one person. The following verse would be verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So obviously it's talking about one person there. And of course, Christ is the one that is returning, or that we're looking for the glorious appearing of him. Letter D. Salvation from the possession of sin. Just read most of verse 14 there for you. Notice it says, who gave himself for us. It is interesting. We have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? We have God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see both of them involved in that. In Romans 8:32, I believe it is, who did not... What's that? No, that's Philippians 2. But it's talking about the Father who was willing to give his Son, and therefore why would he withhold anything else from us? But the reality is Jesus is in agreement with the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God makes this plan that would include the fall of man, but it also includes the redemption of man. And God, the Father, apparently is the plan maker, but Jesus is sitting there saying, now wait a minute, you get to make the plans and I have to go die? That's not fair. No, he didn't do that. He is in agreement with the Father. He is willing to come and give of himself. And then, of course, we have the twofold purpose, number one, letter A there, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, but to give his life a ransom for many is what Mark 10:45 says. The word for redeem there is lutro'u, to ransom or redeemed. It refers to releasing one that's been held captive. Okay? In 1 Peter 2:11 it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." See, we were held captive, and now we're not captive anymore, but we need to be careful because it is easy to become captive again. Not in the sense of under condemnation, but in the sense of we can become habituated to sin because these fleshly lusts war against the soul. But not only did he redeem us, but he purified for himself. We see his own special people in 1 Peter 2:9. It talks about us being priests of God and his own precious possession. And these people are going to be zealous for good works. Again, as we talked about last week, the concept of good works, that which is intrinsically good, which can only be done as we... What's that? Walk in the Spirit, as we're humble, submit ourselves to him, and then he works in and through us to produce that which he desires to produce. So what does all of this have to do with the previous passage? Well, as I said in the introduction, four purpose statements. Older men, they need to act a certain way. They need to be a certain way. Older women, they need to be a certain way. Younger women, they need to be a certain way. Younger men, they need to be a certain way. Titus being an example of that. But all of that is so that as an unbelieving world is looking in from outside, they see salvation in our lives. It's not just a matter of this is what Christians do and this is what Christians don't do. That's not being a whole lot different than the Pharisees. It is living the life of Christ before a lost and dying world. Or as Paul says in Philippians, that we may shine as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. What's the purpose of that? So they can see. Because without us living as who we are, they don't know what they're stumbling over. Now, they may not always like it, and they may let us know occasionally that they don't like it. That's okay. We're not to be forcing our standards upon them. We're supposed to be living what we believe, and then God will weed them out. He'll bring the ones to us that, it's kind of like, why do you do that? And we're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Any questions or thoughts? Excellent. Have no idea why we stopped at verse 14, because there's one more verse in the chapter. But remember, the verse and chapter divisions are put in by men later. So when I study verse 15, I might be able to tell you why we stopped at verse 14. Let's close in prayer. This Wednesday, we have driven in a special speaker for our encounters with Jesus all the way from Pennsylvania. And he'll be speaking Wednesday night after he cleans the van. True, yes, he did. Well, let's close in prayer and we'll let you go. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, that You have made such a difference in our lives. And so when you call us to live a certain way, it is not to follow rules. It is to be what you saved us to be, that we might be the witnesses that you've called us to be. We would ask, Father, that you would give us grace, that we our eyes would be open to the things that need to be put off, that we would understand how to think correctly so that we could put on godly behavior from the heart because of the difference that you've made in us. And then, Lord, that you might use us to open the eyes and the minds of those who do not believe. We ask all of this, Lord, because we know the way we live gives credibility to the gospel, and we want to be used by you to reach others. We think of Vacation Bible School as it's coming up. We would ask, Lord, both for our leaders, all of the people that will be helping out, that you would give us grace to live what you have taught us even here tonight in this passage. The grace of God has taught us, it's appeared to everyone, has taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but to be sober and righteous and godly. And just ask, Father, that we'd be able to do that in such a way that some of the young people would recognize the love of Christ in us, and we would have a fruitful and productive ministry. And beyond them, Lord, that we might see you use us to reach some of their parents for Christ also. Again, we thank you for the privilege that you give us of not only sitting under your word, but to be your child and to recognize that you're going to be using this throughout the week to change us. So please do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a good God-honoring week.